presenting Mark Giordano's second class, the 2000 Fall Fraternal, Portland Christadelphians, Humanism Disputes Authority. There is no God.
I knew I should have gotten 1,100 lumens instead of 8, but there's another $1,000, so never mind the 11. Let's see if this is bright enough. If any of you have a hard time with the contrast, which is very strongly reduced by the addition of the fluorescent lights over the screen, let me know. We can turn them off again next time. In a way, I'm sad to say that we have a little less Bible exposition in this one and a little bit more review of some things that are kind of current, more a historical sort of a subject to look at this time. But there will be enough Bible to help us chart the course as we go. This one is about how authority is disputed in modern times, let's say going back a couple hundred years. What we find is what to be the case these days in the pompousness of science is that all his thoughts are, that is, the humanist, that there is no God. The Bible uses a stronger term, you know, than humanist. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But we have to be careful with the use of the word fool, because Jesus said, whoever says thou fool is in danger. Because then, as soon as we start feeling like that, we kind of set ourselves up maybe a little too high, and we're still in the realm of fools. We're not fools because we believe, we take God at His word. We hope in His word. But we don't want to make ourselves fools by being proud in contrast with the proud. That's what they say. There is no God. And everything they say and teach and write about and philosophize about and look at through telescopes and smash together in particle accelerators is designed to support this one single idea that there is no God. You say, well, why should we talk about it? Because they're working on our children. That's why we should talk about it. And if it isn't our children, maybe it's our grandchildren. But send them to school, and in school, this is the drift. There is no God. Send them to college, and they are dedicated to this idea. Formally, and I'll show you how. It's in the National Education Association. It's in the background of those people who have for 100 years been training all the teachers and setting up all the education, even the Dewey Decimal System and the libraries. It's in the background of all this to make this one point, to instill this one idea in the mind and heart of people everywhere, and that is that there is no God. That's what we're going to be talking about. This is how humanism basically exploits the pride of man in saying this. These are the effects of this conclusion, just in a brief overview. When you say there's the idea there is no God ignores the righteousness of God, of course it does, by proclaiming human rights. It fosters self-rightness in the name of autonomy. Now, when I use autonomy in part two, I'm talking about autonomy as it is described in the Humanist Manifesto, in the formal tenets of humanism. It will be in part four when I use the word autonomy there, that it will be in the context of Christadelphian organization. Isn't it interesting that the same word is there? And I'm not saying autonomy. Our ecclesia has autonomy, just like yours. I mean, it's in the ecclesial guide, isn't it? That was the word that Robert Roberts used to describe how we should conduct our affairs internally within the ecclesias. But what happens if autonomy runs amok? Let's not talk about that right now. Let's get back to the world at large and see how the world views the concept of autonomy and what autonomy really is. If we say there's no God, we're going to be demanding toleration. They do. They demand toleration. Matter of fact, some parent, I forget who or what the circumstances were, ask their 7-year-old to return home from school one day, or I think it was a little older, maybe their teenager, if there was anything absolute taught in a certain classroom. And they said, yes, one thing is absolute, and that is we must be tolerant. That's the one thing that is absolute in the humanist mind, is that we have to be tolerant. And after all, if you think about it, you have to say, along with everybody else in the world, is, you know, if we're not tolerant, we got a lot of problems. I mean, think about God's toleration of us, and think about what happens if people aren't tolerant within the ecclesia of one another. I mean, there's a lot of compromise that takes place. A lot of things get worked out in the name of tolerance. So why are you saying all those bad things about toleration? Because that's not really what toleration works out to be in the humanist agenda. It's a front for something else, much more subtle. Because if I have to tolerate you, well, you're going to have to tolerate me. And if I don't care what you believe, you better not say anything about what I believe. So I'm then free, aren't I, to do as I please, to live the way I want. That's where toleration comes from. It's a personal agenda. It's a self-serving concept. It has nothing to do with the betterment of mankind. On the surface, that's the way the idea is sold. Underneath means I can do whatever I want. The idea elevates feeling over principle, making emotion and opinion right. Because if there isn't any God, then the way I feel is right. What I think, you can't say that what you think is more right than what I think. After all, each one of us is just 1/6 billionth of the world population. And who's to say whose thinking is any better than anybody else's? I mean, if you got 6 billion opinions, then I better hang on to mine, right? Because I can't use all those other 6 billion. Saying there is no God justifies immorality in the name of happiness. That's what happens. Well, what's wrong with happiness? Aren't we supposed to be happy? Doesn't God want you to be happy and me to be happy? And therefore, if it makes me happy to be immoral, isn't there something good about that? Because I'm miserable when I'm being obedient. And after all, I'm supposed to be happy, aren't I? You see the way that works? It's subtle, but don't think we don't lie to ourselves all the time. If not you and me, those of us that live on this planet, about the meaning of happiness. Saying there is no God allows everything, of course. Now there's no absolute standard above us. Believes absolutely nothing, and that's relativism. It promotes social fragmentation without even realizing it, in a way that social fragmentation doesn't even begin to be promoted by other ideas. In the name of multiculturalism, let's just bring everybody in, let everybody do as he pleases and what he wants and thinks how he wants, and don't impose Christianity on people in public, and don't teach it in schools, and separate church and state, and let's just all kind of become a melting pot here and blend ourselves, to mash all this together. What happens is society totally fragments. It's a total fragmentation. Now parties break down into splinter groups, and splinter groups, you know, on the baser level, turn into gangs. And because one wants to go east and the other wants to go west in a marriage, you know, divorce is just like all over the place. And so you see multiculturalism really having the effect of fragmenting everything. Listen, this goes someplace, folks. This doesn't just stay out there someplace. This creeps its way in. These are some big names in the humanist world. Albert Camus, French Nobel laureate, Clarence Darrow, Charles Darwin, John Dewey. I know you know some of them and others you don't. Everybody knows Albert Einstein, E=mc², bless his heart, gave us the atomic bomb, and what would we have done without that? And Sigmund Freud and Sidney Hooke and Julian Huxley, and after all, it was making the world safe for democracy, wasn't it? And Paul Kurtz, the ongoing self-appointed philosopher, author of the Humanist Manifesto, and Mark Twain, a vicious humanist. I liked Mark Twain all the way until I read some of the things he said about God. And I'm telling you, I would never even bring them into this discourse. They were so abominable. They don't even bear rebirth in the speaking. But he was a vicious humanist, and H.L. Mencken and so on. Well, this is the way they think. Let's just take one example. By this time, there's a lot of people that are like these, but if you think about this, you'll see that there are a lot of people in the background of literature and science and philosophy that have had a heavy influence through their ideas on the thinking of modern times. It's there. It's everywhere present in our society. This is a totally humanist society. And even in conventional Christianity, there's humanism all over the place in it. There's even humanism creeping into our midst, unawares. This is H.L. Mencken, a rather confident-looking journalist, wouldn't you say? He said, this is the way they sell these ideas, just like the serpent. Adultery is the application of democracy to love. Now, don't you know people in this country just love to read that? Bertrand Russell probably just picked up on that and said, yes, and so let's have co-ed campuses and let college students come together and explore sexuality, because that'll help them understand what they need to know about each other. And then, when they get married, the marriages will be better after they've learned to be democratic with their love. You see who in this country doesn't believe in democracy? I mean, democracy is kind of like the apex of social development, isn't it? Much better than all those other evils in the third world and elsewhere. And love, of course. So now all of a sudden what had been wrong makes perfect sense by the use of very slick words that deceive the simple. Let's talk a little bit about the modern roots of unbelief. As we just showed, going all the way back to the garden, unbelief is common in the human heart. So it's not really a modern thing. But in our time, some of the ideas have become very specific. First, in philosophy. The big hitters here were Nietzsche and Sartre and people like Bertrand Russell. Nietzsche came up with this idea of nihilism and amorality by coining the phrase God is dead, meaning that he's exhausted his usefulness in our thinking. Wrote things like Why I Am So Wise, and if he didn't ever indict himself in God's eyes as being a fool by that particular writing, he certainly did it with others like Beyond Good and Evil. You see how he's kind of working in the area, in the arena where the serpent worked? And a master morality, which he referred to as an overman. Interestingly enough, he thought Jesus Christ, along with Julius Caesar, was one of the overmen of the past, but only a man. And it's almost unquestionable that Hitler adopted, a short time thereafter, Nietzsche's concepts of a superhuman and modified it into a superhuman race, which now was going to be Hitler's Germany, and developed that into the genocide of the Holocaust. And then there were Sartre and Russell promoting ideas of existentialism and freedom. We'll talk about that in a minute. And second, science has been taking its ideas and imposing it on people to lead them into the idea that there is no God. Darwin, basically by saying, you know how Psalm 100 says, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Right? Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, Darwin took the idea and just flipped it. We made ourselves, not God. There is no God. That's the conclusion. It's been hammering the thinking of people ever since it came out. Here's a way to get away from the authority of God. It says second, but it should be third. Second doesn't follow second. Third follows second. I don't know who typed this. Yes, I do. Anyway, in the educational realm, formal humanism is what we're going to be looking at in a minute, in the manifestos 1 and 2, and then finally in 2000. Here's what they talk about. They talk about things like absurdity, about freedom, about democracy, about sin and religion and love and sex, and they say bright things about them, weaving words the way they do, and they get 50 quotes in Bookshelf 2000, and people read their books. Like one applicant for a job in my company said, I just love Nietzsche. I just read and love Nietzsche. Oh, this is a young girl. And I thought, my goodness, you're too young to have your mind totally ruined by the insanity of that man's philosophy. This is what Nietzsche talked about. Nihilism or nihilism, which basically means nothing. That was his philosophy. Nothing. A doctrine holding that all values are baseless and that nothing can be known or communicated. Rejection of all distinctions in moral or religious value. Now, you have to say, if there is no God, this is not really unreasonable in some senses, in some respects, because you look through us at the particle level. John and I were talking about this morning. There really is, according to some scientists out there, nothing there. It's just like breaks down to waves and vibrations and energy, which in between which, or in the substance of which, consists of nothing. Driving one author by the name of Timothy Ferris to conclude that, well, that satisfies the equation. If nothing, if we began as nothing and from this came nothing at the particle level, then zero equals zero, or is it Z equals zero? Zero equals zero, and we are in fact nothing. And so we could have come from nothing, because nothing can come from nothing. I mean, that to me is like the heights of folly. It shows you where it goes, but that's where nihilism goes in the absence of any belief of God. The result is everything's relative. You believe, you have your truth, I have mine, let's go by our opinions and feelings. Existentialism, or freedom, emphasizes the uniqueness of individual experience in an indifferent universe, regards human existence as unexplainable, and stresses freedom of choice. That is to say that if I exist and you exist, well, the best thing that we can get out of our existence is my freedom from you and your freedom from me and our freedom from them and freedom, and their freedom from us. And so you see, and then in the name of freedom, they say, so let's bring everybody together in the new world order. Let's just think about that for a minute. If we're all free from one another, if we have total, absolute, individual freedom, we're going to go the other way from together, aren't we? The result is individual autonomy. It goes down to the individual. It doesn't stop with a group or a family or a party or anything like that, or a nation even. It goes down to the individual. That's where it stops. It has to be freedom for the individual, and in the promotion of evolution, total faithlessness. This is a map, kind of a chronological chart, showing how these philosophies came into being and kind of built on one another to create the world we now live in. This deceptive, subtle world whose whole reason for being is to prove through scientific naturalism that there is no God. Darwin first comes up and he says, well, we made ourselves. That was in the mid-1800s. Then a little bit later on, Nietzsche kind of capitalizes on the idea in philosophy and says, well, then if we made ourselves, then God is dead, and created this concept of the master morality. That is, if we can develop a human race, a segment from the human race that survives because it's the fittest, that would evolve, according to the right doctrine of evolution, evolve a better race, a better human being. Well, you can see how Hitler's mind kind of picked up on that idea and said, okay, let's start it, let's do it, come on. Let's make it happen. We've got the race right here, this is the Germans. Let's start by killing the Jews, they're in the way. If we can exterminate the Jews, then the fittest have survived, right? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? When animals eat one another, the ones that drop off and the ones that survive, it just proves the point. So you can see how in a human context, this turns into the most perverse, hostile, violently aggressive and morbid concept imaginable, as it was when Hitler played the idea out in real life. Sartre comes up with being and nothingness. Which means just about as much to you as it does to me, nothing. With Russell, he kind of modified it a little to bring self-gratification into it and was talking about this term, free love, in the 20s. 1927 is when he coined the phrase, free love. And it took another 50 years to get out. In the 60s, it became popularized in the hippie movement. That came from Bertrand Russell, long ago, in very erudite essays, which ultimately brought him to the point of receiving a Nobel Prize in the 50s. Then science and education now in our times have come along with the concepts, fully maturing the concepts of individual freedom. Well, all this, as you and I believe, will come to a dead end at the onset of the kingdom of God. I originally made this slide 2 years ago and put 2000. Well, it's not over yet. We still have a few months. And this may actually be the ultimate reality. I certainly hope it is. But the net effect is called social fragmentation. And the point is, have we escaped the influence of these pervasive, saturating ideas? Because you know where this is sold? It's in school. It's in the magazines. It's on the signs. It's in advertising. It's in business. It's in philosophy. It's on television. It's in the movies. It's everywhere where men have taken these ideas and put them into the world. And you'll see just how vividly this has come to pass. And I mean, just in the few examples that I have prepared in the next one, you'll see. But let's go back to the idea of nothing for a minute. It was Nietzsche that said all this came from nothing. And so physicists and everybody have kind of been probing the depths of particle physics to find nothing and prove the point. And in that, they hope there's some grand unification theory that will demonstrate that all of this came from nothing, or if something, maybe we can figure out what and understand ourselves. So can this possibly be the case? Let's think about this for a minute. And I just want to give those of you who go to college one little point from physics that we know makes nonsense out of this concept that it came from nothing. There's a saying, ex nihilo nihilo fit in Latin, and that means from nothing, nothing comes. That is to say, you can't have nothing here and then draw something out of it. You can't do that. Nothing comes from nothing, and only nothing can come from nothing. You see? So if something is here in the form of all that we know and appreciate in the universe, it had to come from something. And we know that because, at least, that's the only way we can understand it, because everything we know about physics says the same thing, that energy is merely transferred. It can't just come from nothing. And that's why we know that there's no such thing, young people, as spontaneous generation. Because things can't just spontaneously generate like that. They come from something else. On the other hand, we have this idea, and it's spoken about in educational circles over and over and over again and in many books on evolution, that this whole thing was created by chance. And we kind of get lulled into hearing this kind of stuff as if chance has some creative power. John could explain this to you better than I can, but I know enough from having read a book on the subject by R.C. Sproul that chance isn't something in itself. It has no creative power. Chance isn't one of the four forces of the universe, is it, John? No. Chance is just something we use to describe. It's a word that's used to describe statistical probability. You can't take chance and go and push with it or explode with it. You can't work with chance like it has some substance. Chance is nothing. So when we say the universe was created by chance, the way that phrase is constructed can be very deceptive. And that's the way the serpent works. He says things that don't make sense to young people, and they go, yeah, by chance, not by God. Right, yeah, right. Without even thinking what they're saying. Chance is nothing. It's a word trick. This is what he said. There's no greater erroneous assumption muddying the waters of contemporary science than the assumption that chance has instrumental causal power. Here, contradiction runs wild under the seemingly harmless cloak of mystery. Nihilism makes no sense. But it gets evil. It gets a little less insidious in some quarters and evil. Well, look at this. Ernest Hemingway. Isn't that a kind face? You know, he blew his head off. But doesn't he look like the nicest guy? I mean, if this was your uncle, you got to know a fishing trip with him would be good. I don't think so. Not when you see the way his mind worked. He wrote this, "Our nada, who art in nada." Nada means nothing. "Nothing be thy name, thy kingdom nothing, thy will be nothing, in nothing as it is in nothing. Give us this nothing, our daily nothing, and nothing us our nothing as we nothing our nothings, and nothing us not into nothing, but deliver us from nothing. Hail nothing, full of nothing. Nothing is with thee." What happens to the innocent mind of a child raised in conflict, faced with hypocrisy, Maybe it's a child in an ecclesia where they just can't put it together. And they go to college and they read this in their depression. What happens to their mind? This is open defiance of God's authority to say nothing of the evil. Let's let God have the last word on nothing. Let's don't stay there, but for a second. Man shall take nothing. Compare the two ideas. You just saw what the evil of the emptiness of the mind of man can present to your children. Look at what God says. Man shall take nothing for his toil. The living know they shall die, but the dead know nothing. And he makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Do you see the visible substance in each of these statements? Behold, you are nothing. All who make idols are nothing. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Twist. Marvelous. Twist. You just want to hang on that thought. But if I have not love, I'm nothing. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, and finally have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. Interesting framework around God's idea of nothing. Let's take a moment to look at the Humanist Manifesto and see how, in a very formal sense, this has come to be a doctrine which is behind all the education and philosophy that, for the most part, that exists in the secular world today. This is what the preface says in one that was written in 1973. Humanists believe that faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved, outmoded faith. So they're hostile and openly antagonistic to Christianity. They think that hatred comes from religious fanaticism. And that's because, guess where a lot of hatred has come from? Religious fanaticism. People using the terms of God, misrepresenting Him entirely, and then asserting the flesh in hatred. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. The promise they make in the Humanist Manifesto is this. There's always a promise, you know, a promise they can't possibly keep. We can control our environment. Yeah, right. Like we're controlling the ozone hole right now. Like we're controlling stormwater non-point source pollution that takes 250 million people and dumps their fertilizer and their dog waste and their leaves and everything else that they naturally are the natural byproducts of their happiness and their peaceful existence in their yards, and dumps it into the Chesapeake Bay and takes many rivers and streams, starves them out so much that in some cases fish jump out of the water to breathe because there's so much oxygen being absorbed by the growth in the water. Yeah, we can control our environment, folks. And we ought to have more love, and we ought to have more peace. And the Democratic Party promises this, and you just hear it over and over. Promises they can't possibly keep. Vain platitudes. We can conquer poverty. And all the people said, yeah, and we could markedly reduce disease. Can't you hear it? It's like at a convention. And we can extend a lifespan. Everybody goes, yes, yes, extend a lifespan. Significantly modify our behavior. Yay, let's elect this guy. It's false. These are lies. We can't do it. All over the course of human evolution, and these are big words, aren't they? Cultural development unlock vast new powers, yeah, like the hydrogen bomb, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity. Yeah, like we get through the wires of the web, unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. Well, this is the promise of the Humanist Manifesto. This is where faith in man is taking us. You know, the way I see my future, if that's true, is I'm going to be in my office completely tied to my monitor by wires. There'll be wires coming out of my ears, up my nose. I'm going to be just in there like in a carbon freeze with wires, and I'll have just enough room to run the right button on my mouse That's where we go if these promises are kept. And I'll have gadgets and junk and tools and devices and little battery-operated screens and Palm Pilots and things up to my waist. And I wouldn't be able to walk out of my office because I'm going to be stuck in all this junk. This marvelous technology that we're proliferating like shrapnel. False theologies of hope, this is what they say, and messianic ideologies cannot cope with existing world realities. They separate rather than unite people. That's Christianity. Other religions. Religions separate people. The ultimate goal should be the fulfillment of each human personality, not for the favored few, that is, they're referring to those who regard themselves as being faithful. That's like you and me. But for all of humankind. You see how they're borrowing God's concepts and perverting them to satisfy their own lusts? They talk about world order and humankind and taking care of everybody and so on. It's like, bless all the families of the earth. It's pretty much the same concept. But how? With the internet, of course, and with the next new prescription that you can go and pay $100 for. Six sections of the statement. Let's see if we can just breeze through these. The first section is on religion, where they make an assumption of knowledge. Second section is on ethics, where they make an assumption of wisdom. This is what the Humanist Manifesto, how it's broken down. The third section is on the individual, where they assume freedom. The fourth is on the democratic society, where there's an assumption of rulership. The fifth is on world community, where there's an assumption of dominion. The fifth is on humanity, where there is an assumption of life. And the goal is to design a secular society on a planetary scale. Now, just take a look at that list. Knowledge, wisdom, freedom, rulership, dominion, and life. Does that look like a borrowed idea to you? It's exactly the same thing the gospel promises under the rulership of Christ. The knowledge of God, God's wisdom, freedom from the grave, the rulership of Christ, dominion throughout the whole world under the rulership of Christ and everlasting life, and a blessed society, a spiritual society on a planetary scale. Same thing. That's the way the serpent works. He thinks you can build a tower to be just like God. You can make promises, you can know good and evil, you can do all this stuff, because ultimately we can be just like God. And we can set it up for ourselves and do it our way. And it's a lie. It's just as much a lie now as it was then. This is what 2000 says, speaking about a planetary scale. That there's a new global agenda. If we're to influence the future of humankind, we're going to need to work increasingly and with and through the new centers of power. New centers of power we're going to set up for ourselves. An influence to improve equity and stability and alleviate poverty and reduce conflict and on and on. The need for a new planetary institutions. The urgent question in the 21st century is whether humankind can develop global institutions to address these problems. These include the call for a bicameral legislature in the United Nations with a world parliament elected by the people, an income tax to help the underdeveloped countries, the end of the veto in the Security Council, an environmental agency, and a world court with powers of enforcement. So why do we need Zion anymore? Let's do it this way. And of course, the United States or science should be in the forefront of it. We'll put people like Stephen Jay Gould on the committee to determine for the rest of us what right and wrong is and to try us when we go against the legislation of the world court. As they actually believe this is good. Well, let's look at the difference between this and what God says. In the first section, they say dogmas and myths do a disservice to the human species. This is how they say. They say no evidence of the supernatural. Everything is based on scientific evidence and reason. What we should know is this. We believe in humans, not God. Nature, not deity. Humans are responsible for what we will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. There's no evidence that life survives the body. We continue to exist in our progeny. In other words, they say, in the assertion that religion is outmoded, that humanism disputes God's authority by denying the supernatural. There's no such thing as anything out there. This is what the Bible says. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. In other words, when he asserts that religion is outmoded, he rejects salvation. That's what's wrong with the first section. The second section, in ethics, they teach this. Moral values are derived from human experience. They say ethics is autonomous, that is self-rule and situation. Situational. Happiness is the creative realization of individual needs and desires in a shared enjoyment. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments humans possess. In other words, in the assertion that ethics are self-determined, instead of determined by an absolute standard of God's law, humanism disputes God's authority by redefining morality. Right and wrong gets all changed around. But God says, "For I have not spoken," Lord Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And therefore the commandments of Christ are the commandments of the law of God. And that law should be the determination of ethics. It can't be self-determined." In other words, if ethics are self-determined, then they defy the commandments of Christ. In the case of the individual, they say the dignity of the individual is a central humanist value. Maximum individual autonomy is something they look for. We reject all religious. Now keep this in mind when we talk about autonomy. Hold that thought as we go through these next few studies. We reject all religious codes that denigrate the individual. Freedom of choice should be increased, including choice about contraception, abortion, and so on. Sexuality, and this is kind of like the bottom line. There's a lot of drive behind this. Basic drive, basic hormones. Intolerant religious attitudes unduly repress sexual conduct. We do not wish to prohibit sexual behavior between consenting adults. Varieties of sexual exploration are not evil. Society should be tolerant. You see how tolerant is a mask for self-indulgence? Moral education is important for sexual maturity. In other words, in the assertion that individuals are autonomous, humanism disputes God's authority by elevating self-gratification over obedience. What's to obey if God doesn't exist? But the Bible says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin." In other words, when individuals hang on individual freedom and autonomy, they mock the judgments of God. This whole world, he commands all men everywhere to repent. This whole world will be subject to the judgments of Christ when he returns. No one will escape them. No one is free from them. In speaking of the democratic society, they say freedom and dignity of the individual must experience a full range of civil liberties. Freedom of speech and press, right of opposition, freedom of association, artistic freedom, right to die, right to suicide. Principles of human freedom as evolved from the Bill of Rights, the Rights of Man, Universal Declaration of Rights, and so on and so on. Freedom of different moral and political and social values. Freedom, freedom, freedom. And in a country that was founded on religious freedom, which has gotten now generalized across the board to any kind of freedom, all this makes perfect sense. Sure, why shouldn't we be free? I mean, doesn't the Bible say the truth will make you free? Right? Moral equality and equal opportunity, right of universal education. Some of these things are sold on really lofty ideas that seem fair enough to all of us. They say we reject separations. Equal rights for women and men. In other words, in the assertion that democracy can bring about world order, humanism disputes authority by ascribing rule, the idea of rule, as being of, by, and for people. But the Bible says, "In him all things were created." That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven and earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, placing him as a standard above all authority that men can claim. In other words, if democracy is where we get world order, then men presume rulership over themselves, because democracy is of, by, and for the people. Next to last, world community. They say of the world community, they deplore division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. Get rid of the borders. Reconnect the continents. Bring everybody together as one. And all the people said, amen. They speak of development of a system of world law, a new world order based on transnational federal government. It's there in the concept. It's there over the eye in the pyramid on your dollar bill. It's so deeply embedded in the concepts of democracy, making the world safe for democracy, that they can sell this idea no problem. Renounce violence, initiate cooperative planning, foster economic growth, end poverty, yes, expand communication across frontiers, worldwide system of information. This, interestingly enough, came into existence before the internet did, and now they've realized this in a way that, I think that exceeds their wildest expectations, and education across ideological borders. In other words, in the assertion that the world, that world that the Lord died for on one hand, but that is comprised of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that world will inherit the earth. Humanism disputes God's authority by assuming collective control of the world. But the Bible says then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule, destroying every authority and power. In other words, in the assertion that the world will inherit the earth, they ignore the pending destruction that God has promised as a result of his judgments. Humanity? Of humanity, they say they want to build a peaceful and prosperous world by transcending inflexible and moral and religious ideologies, by using reason and compassion, now they're borrowing God's terms, to produce peace, another scriptural concept, ending terror and hatred, committing to tolerance, understanding, and negotiation. Each person becomes, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community without allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race. In other words, in the assertion that humanity can save itself, humanism disputes God's authority by claiming it has the power to change, because it can save itself, change our nature, change physics. But the Bible says no man has the power to retain the spirit or authority over the day of death. So where's the authority, they claim, in the day of death? There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, in the assertion that humanity can save itself, it's an open denial of death.